Every 4 years, there are the Olympics, where the elite athletes of the world come together to compete. They have worked hard to be viewed and understood and seen as the very best of the best. And so they come and they compete against other athletes from other countries, aspiring ultimately for the gold medal, the ultimate recognition of their superiority. However, when the gold medalist stands on the platform to receive the gold medal, they do not ask him or her what's their favorite song. They play the national anthem of the country of which they are a part, with their flag flying high, because it is understood while that athlete used their talents and their skills and their efforts and their hard work, they represent a bigger country. They represent a bigger kingdom. It's not just about them. It includes them. It utilizes them. But it's bigger than them. And so they want it to be made clear that they did this under the banner and under the flag of the kingdom that they represent. God has a kingdom. It's made up of citizens. Some black, some white, some red, yellow, Spanish backgrounds. And his intention was never that their individual uniquenesses would ever cause them to lose sight of the flag flying over them. The flag of the cross and the flag of our commitment to Christ. America in particular is reaching an all-time low in this issue of race and culture and class. Just under the surface, there's this ever-bubbling problem that has gone unresolved. This sinful, evil disease of racism, culturalism, and classism is too deep for over-the-counter remedies. Radical surgery is needed. Any sickness that lasts this long and runs this deep, Walgreens is insufficient for. CVS cannot give you an antidote. We need something more radical and much deeper to address this chaotic confusion in the culture. So as clearly as I know how, I would like to spend my time with you this morning to as specifically as possible address this issue of race, of culture, of class that has been muddied by a million different voices. We've got voices about which life matters. All life is created in the image of God. All life is created in the image of God, therefore all lives matter. However, underneath the banner that God has created all people in his image, there are equities that must be addressed. For example, the life of the unborn matters. And so there is this emphasis on injustice in the womb. But that injustice in the womb must be under the umbrella that is life. And because all life matters, that life matters. Black lives matter as a subset of all lives matter. So any injustices to a particular group must be addressed specific to that group, but under the banner that all life is created in the image of God. And so on and so forth. But once you extract any specific scenario and remove it from the umbrella of God's creation, you create your own independent cause. There is no discussion of sociology that, at least from a Christian point of view, that should not be plugged into theology. That is, God's view about it. So I'm going to seek today to give you God's view of race, culture, and class, because the principles can apply to any one of those areas, so that when you leave here, you have a better view of you, and you have a helpful understanding, bibliocentrically, of how to help others to look at this from God's point of view. Now, let's make it clear, if people do not start with God, they're not going to stay with you. So we're going to make that clear. If they reject that, they will reject you. But the Bible says that is to be expected. That if they rejected me, they're going to reject you if you bring me into the equation. But what he does not want you to do is leave him out just because they don't bring him in. And so I must speak to this issue from a theocentric, Christocentric, and bibliocentric perspective. God, Christ, and Scripture. In John chapter 4, we have a definitive statement on this issue coming out of an event that took place in Jesus' life. Jesus has become popular. We're told in verse 1, he's now baptizing more people than John, and it has become clear he is emerging. And people are beginning to see that this was no ordinary man or prophet. But Jesus is not yet ready to make his full public declaration of who he is, the eternal Son of God. And so he leaves Judea and goes to Galilee. But we're told in verse 4 he had to pass through Samaria. A little geography. Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and right between Judea and Galilee is Samaria, so it was part of the direct route. But the reason John puts it here is because no Orthodox Jew had to pass through Samaria, because in Samaria lived the Samaritan dogs. That's what they were called by Jews, the unclean ones. A little bit of history. In 722 BC, Assyria invaded Israel as part of God's judgment. They took many of the Jews back to Assyria and transplanted some Assyrians into Israel. So there was interracial marriage. The interracial marriages created this new group of people called the Samaritans, who were despised, as you'll see in a moment, by the Jews because of this interbreeding. Racially, and so they wouldn't deal with the Samaritans because they were half-breeds and they were unclean, and so they wouldn't have anything to do with them. But the Bible says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The reason he had to pass through Samaria is because at 12 o'clock noon, or as the scripture says, the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock, there's a woman coming to the well. We're told in verse 5, and so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Notice a lot of attention is given to this well. We're not just totally stopped by a well. The well is described. This is Jacob's well that he gave to his son Joseph, located in the vicinity of Sychar, which was the city of Samaria. He wants us to know that this is not an ordinary well. This is a Jacob given to his son well. Why would that be important for the author of John the Apostle, to tell us that? Well, in a moment you'll see, the Jews didn't get along with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't get along with the Jews, but they both loved Jacob. For Jacob was the father of the Jews and the Samaritans. Of course, of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also of the Samaritans, because the Samaritans accepted the first five books of the Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Jacob is in the first book of the Bible. Since they accepted the first book of the Bible, they accepted Jacob. So in order to make this thing work, Jesus met her on common ground. He met her at a place of agreement. And the place of agreement was scriptural related, because they were both related to Jacob. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, but they both loved them some Jacob. And so he met her at a place that they could both agree on. He meets her there, and we find out that he wants a drink of water from her cup. You got to be kidding me. You're going to put your Jewish lips to this woman's Samaritan cup? Now, we know it's a shocker, because look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Now, before I go on, I want to call your attention to verse 8. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Probably chicken. Because they were all preachers. So they've gone into the city to buy food, and he just drops that in and then goes back to the story, because that's going to become a critical part of the story in just a moment, that they're in town buying food. The Samaritan woman looks at Jesus after Jesus is offering to drink from her cup, and she is shocked, stupefied, mesmerized. She can't figure out, you being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Why is this important? Question number one, how did she know he was a Jew? He never identifies himself as a Jew. He never says that he's a Jew. So evidently, he's obviously a Jew. Just by looking at him, seeing his dress, hearing his accent, because all she does is see him and hear him, he's obviously Jewish. So recognizing he's a Jew, she's shocked. In other words, Jesus didn't stop being who he was to reach somebody else. He didn't go to Samaria and find out how to speak Samaritan, and then find out how they dress so I can dress like them in order to hide who he was. He was visibly, verbally a Jew. And it was evident. So he didn't give up his own creation to talk to a different kind of creation. He was able to maintain his racial and cultural identity. But even though he maintained his racial and cultural identity, he didn't let it get in the way of doing what his father had called him to do. And that is to reach across the railroad tracks to somebody who was different than him, who the rest of his culture would not reach out to. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. While God is not calling any of us to give up how he made us, he is not expecting us to use how he made us to relate inappropriately to people he has made different than us. God is not asking you to be anything other than what he's made you, as long as you submit to how he has made you, to how you relate to other people who he has made different than you. It is technically incorrect, technically, to call yourself a black Christian or a white Christian or Hispanic Christian, because then you make your color or your culture an adjective. It's the job of an adjective to modify a noun. So if you put Christianity in the noun position and your color or culture in the adjectival position, you have to keep shaping the noun so that it looks like the adjective that describes it. So if your color or culture stays in the adjectival position, you got to keep shaping Christianity to look black or to look white or to look red or to look yellow, because that's the adjectival description you've given it. Your Christianity must always be in the adjectival position. Your color and culture must always be in the noun position, so that if anything must be adjusted, it is the noun of your humanity and not the adjective of your faith. You and I are to define our humanity in terms of our faith, not our faith in terms of our humanity. Jesus stayed who he was, but he operated from heaven's point of view. He didn't give up being a Jew to reach her. God is not asking you to give up who you are to touch somebody else. But don't let the fact that all them other folk in your race won't drink from a cup to keep you from drinking from a cup. Don't be so committed to your own race that you operate outside of the Christian faith. While staying true to what God has made you. And so Jesus Christ says, can I have a drink of your water? The woman is overwhelmed. Because he's doing something no Jew does. He's doing something that his people don't do. And this has been going on since 722 BC. So this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so she is awed by the fact that he's going to put his Jewish lips to my Samaritan cup. Now please notice something. He hadn't given her any Bible yet. He hadn't preached to her yet. He hadn't witnessed to her yet. He hadn't given her theology yet. She doesn't even know who he is. All she knows is he's a nice man. That's all she knows. See, a lot of folk want to tell folk about Jesus who are not willing to drink out of the cup. I want to get your soul to heaven. I just don't want to deal with you on earth. I'll witness to you, but I won't eat with you. I'll witness to you, but I won't drink with you. I'll talk about God. Jesus hasn't even talked about who he is yet. But he demonstrated by his touch and by his sociology gave validity to the theology that was to come. And a lot of folk have rejected God because how can I believe in a God who's not social enough for you to sit down and eat and drink and fellowship with me because I'm a Samaritan, because I'm of a different history and background and race and culture. So the woman is just shocked. Just because he's going to put his Jewish lips to her Samaritan cup. He's going to do what his own race won't. Because it was the right thing to do. So, Jesus tells her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who you were talking to, who said, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. A little transition to the spiritual. He'd have given you living water. Everyone who drinks your water, verse 13, is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become a well springing up to eternal life. The woman says, well, shucks, I want that water. I don't have to come out here at 12 o'clock every day and do this well thing if you don't do that. Where is this living water? I don't know where you're going with it. What is this? Well, he says to her, go call your husband. Okay. Now, he didn't gone from drinking water to who she's sleeping with. He done gone from drinking water. He's all up in her boudoir. He's all up in her business. He's all up in her stuff. Go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you got that right. Verse 17. You have correctly said, because you've had five husbands and the one you have now is Mr. Jones. Me and Mr. Jones. The one you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said. He confronts her with her sinfulness, her looseness, her improprieties. He could have never gotten that far if he wasn't willing to drink from her cup. But his sociology opened up an opportunity for theology. She says, sir, verse 19, I perceive you are a prophet. I guess so. He's all up in your stuff like that. He knows about your life, just having met you. I perceive you are a prophet. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20, and you people. A racial slur if I ever heard one, you people. Say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice something. When race comes up earlier, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, he asked to drink from her cup, Jesus makes no comment. None at all. Just a reality. You're Jew, I'm Samaritan, no comment. But now she brings up race in relationship to Jesus' father, where we worship. Our fathers worship in this mountain. Behind her is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritan temple was located. And that's where we go to church. We go to church in Mount Gerizim. You people, y'all go to church over there. Y'all go to church over there. You go to church in Jerusalem. Watch this. We were raised different. Because she says, our father. Our father. That's how you were raised. Jesus, let me explain this. My daddy told me that when you want to get close to God, you go back here to Gerizim. And my daddy told me that because my granddaddy told my daddy, who told me, that this is God's way. And the only reason my granddaddy told my daddy, who told me, is because my great-granddaddy told my granddaddy, who told my daddy, who told me. That this is how we live. This is how we worship. This is our view of God. This thing has been passed down from my fathers. It's part of my history. It's part of my heritage. It's part of my background. It's how I was raised. And you people, the only reason you do what you do is because your daddy told you, because your granddaddy told your daddy who told you, and your great-granddaddy told your granddaddy who told your daddy who told you. We got two different histories. We got two different backgrounds. We were raised on different sides of the track, Jesus. We're different. When she brought up race the first time, Jesus had nothing to say. But when she brought his daddy into it, he gives her a whole lecture. We can have our racial differences, lady, but when you bring my father into the discussion, I got to clarify. And boy, does he clarify. You worship what you know not. Your daddy was wrong, your granddaddy was wrong, your great-granddaddy was wrong, and your great-great-granddaddy was wrong. All your people are wrong. They're all wrong. Because they're not worshiping correctly. They're not worshiping the true God. You're following a tradition passed down by your parents, passed down by your race, and all of them are wrong. when you bring my father into the equation. Because theology must rule anthropology and sociology and all the other ologies. You're wrong. Because when you bring my father into it, it has to have two qualifications, spirit and truth. It's got to be the right heart, spirit. It's got to emanate from the right motivation. And truth, it must operate on an objective standard. Oh, here's our problem. We are operating on illegitimate standards that are not rooted in God, rooted in culture, rooted in history, rooted in background. And all of that may be facts. But the question we must ask is it the truth? Because you can have facts and it not be the truth. Your information could be accurate and it not be the truth. Because the truth is an objective standard by which reality is measured. It's God's point of view on any subject. So just because you were raised a certain way, once how you were raised disagrees with what God says, how you were raised was wrong. And I'm talking about your mama and your daddy. I'm playing the dozens on you. And the problem is, people reach back in their history to legitimize their decisions today when their decisions today go against the kingdom of God and God himself. But because this is me, this is my background, this is what my daddy told me, this is what my people say. And so that goes on forever, year after year, decade after decade, and in our country, 240 years later. Looks like we've made some progress, but then we back up to very little progress because it's rooted in facts that are not necessarily truth. The story I like to visit on this is, you can read it sometime, Galatians 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. My boy Peter. Peter was a super Jew. If Peter was a soul singer, his favorite song would be "Say It Loud, I'm Jew and I'm Proud." I mean, he's a super Jew. One day he's having devotions on his rooftop and a sheep comes down from heaven with all these unclean animals on them. And God tells him, "Eat." Peter said, "I can't eat that. I can't eat that. That's all unclean. All unclean." God says, "Don't call unclean what I call clean. I don't care about your background, your history. I don't care about all that. If I call it legit, it's legit, whether it's part of your history or not. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to Cornelius' house and I want you to tell him about me." And he's a Gentile. "I know you didn't grow up with Gentiles. You're not used to Gentiles. You don't like Gentiles, but I told you what to do. And so don't you talk about those people like you've been raised to thinking about those people, because I just told you from heaven what I want you to do with those people, in spite of the background you have." And so Peter obeys. He goes to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and he tells them about God and Cornelius, and they all make a commitment to God. And now it's Jews and Gentiles, now they're all Christians and stuff. And Peter discovered something. Then people knew how to cook. Peter discovered something. He discovered food he knew not of. He discovered pork chops. Because he couldn't eat pig, but God told him you can eat anything now. So he discovered hog lards, chitlins, pig feet. He discovered this Gentile menu. Huh? He now knows he can have bacon with his eggs now. He discovered some good stuff. So in Galatians 2, Peter is eating with the Gentiles. He's eating, he's he's that sweet Georgia Brown. He's eating with the Gentiles. Because he can eat pork now. Okay? So he's eating with the Gentiles, and you know, he's sucking on the neck bone. He's just enjoying his pork pig eating self. We're talking pork ribs here. This guy is now eating with the Gentiles, something he would have never done growing up until he ran smack dab into God. While he's eating with the Gentiles, some of his boys from the hood show up. It says some of his Jewish brethren came and saw Peter eating with the Gentiles. Wait a minute, Pete. Now, we're going to have to live with them in heaven, but we don't have to hang out with them on earth. This is unacceptable for you to be with them people. The Bible says the circumcision, the Jews who showed up, intimidated Peter so much that Peter got up from his chair and left the Gentiles. It says the rest of the Jews who were with him got up too and walked away from the Gentiles because they didn't want to offend their own race. Peter gets up and he's the leader. The rest get up because a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. See, if our pulpits were right, we would have solved this problem of racism a long time ago. Slavery would have been solved. Jim Crow would have been solved. Segregation would have been solved. All this would have been solved. But because the pulpits were anemic and allowed to take place, the evil in America, we are still fighting that evil today because the pulpits were silent biblically on this issue, maintaining a manifest destiny ideology that was in contrast to biblical theology. But that also explains why the civil rights movement was able to change it, because the church got out in front of it. So Peter gets up, he walks away, and there's another statement made in the story in Galatians 2. It says, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh, not my boy Barney. Anybody but Barney. Why is Barnabas's, he's the only name of the group that was there who singled out. Why do you say even Barnabas? What was so special about Barnabas? Well, when you read the life of Barnabas, he's the encourager. He's the one who encouraged folks. He's the one who when Paul wanted to get rid of John Mark, he says, no, don't get rid of John Mark because he's got potential. And he's the guy who's keeping things going, giving you hope. Well, the reason he's singled out is because we're told in Scripture Barnabas was born in Cyprus. Cyprus is a Gentile colony of Rome. So he lived with Gentiles, grew up with Gentiles, went to school with Gentiles, played ball with Gentiles. He grew up in a Gentile environment, so he knew what it was to live with other folk. But that's how bad racism is. It'll make a good man bad. Even Barnabas, not Barney. But to satisfy not offending his own race, he disobeyed God. He'd have probably gotten away with it, except Paul wanted some pig feet too. Because according to Galatians 2, Paul says, when I saw what Peter was doing, I condemned Peter before them all. He acted a fool in public. I, in public, said to Peter, you are embarrassing the truth of the gospel. You're making Jesus Christ look bad. This is not some social decision you made. You have embarrassed Jesus Christ and the good news of the cross, which means he brings people together across racial and cultural lines at the cross. The only qualification you need at the cross is you're a sinner who needs a savior, regardless of your class or your culture, and you have messed with that message. One of my favorite verses of scripture, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That great verse, many people don't know, comes at the end of this story. So Paul is giving that verse to Peter to tell Peter, you got the wrong identity. Your identity first is not in your culture, your class, your background, and your history. Your identity first is in your Christ and in your Christian commitment. Because, Peter, truth overrides tradition. Truth overrides color. Black is only beautiful when it's biblical. And white is only right when it agrees with Holy Writ. There must be a standard by which you judge your race. And as long as long as it's under that standard, then you have the right to be different. God is not asking you to like soul music, and he's not asking me to like country and western, thank God. You can have all the differences you want as long as it doesn't conflict with the authority of God, the rule of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and your Christian commitment. You must be Christian first. And if we could get enough Christians to be Christian before white, Christian before black, Christian before Spanish, it doesn't take 240 years to fix this. It takes about 2 minutes and 40 seconds. We had a guy who came in our church some years ago, and he was noticing more and more Anglos coming to the church, and he was getting a little upset. He said, we're getting more and more Anglos joining our church. I said, yeah. He said, well, you know how they are. I said, what you mean? And, well, you know, they got this way of doing things. They're going to try to take over, blah, blah, blah. He went through all this stuff, and I could tell he had some bad experiences maybe. And so he told me, I said, well, you better keep winning blacks to Christ, so we outnumber. He said, well, I don't know if I can stay here. I said, bye. It ain't take long. I didn't offer him a seminar, a workshop, a let's get to know each other program. Okay, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he had some negative experiences racially that affected how he was feeling. Good. Okay, I understand it. That happens. So we will work with you to deal with that. But what we will not let you do is let your experience control how the Church of Jesus Christ works. And so what we have done is we've allowed culture and color to overrule the faith. And so you got even Christians divided all over the place. Don't know where to stand on issues. Don't know which position to take. That's because you're trying to dissect it culturally and color-wise rather than biblically and spiritually, which would save you a whole lot of time. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar when they conflict with him. And so the story thickens as we get to this last section. The woman says, verse 25, I know when Messiah comes, he's called the Christ. When he comes, he's going to make everything all right. Boy, doesn't that sound spiritual? When Jesus comes, everything's going to get better. When we all get to heaven, What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Lady, I'm already here. I'm already here. You waiting for something that you don't have to wait for. By the way, let me explain something just in case you don't know. Whatever race you are now will be the race you will be in heaven. Okay? Let me get that straight. Whatever race you are now will be the race you are in heaven. You are eternally black. You are eternally white. You are eternally Spanish, Indian. You know, whatever you are now will be what you are in heaven. You are intentionally racially profiled by God. John says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he said, I looked up in heaven, and when I looked in heaven, I saw people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. He says, I could see the differences among you. So whatever you are is what you will be. So stop putting that cream on your face. Stop staying out in the sun all day to become something different than you've been made. You have been made that way eternally. So, remember our disciples? Remember our disciples? Verse 27. At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Now, the disciples, they went to get the chicken. They come back, and they notice he's speaking with a woman. They're not surprised he's speaking with a female. They've seen Jesus speak to Martha. They've seen Jesus speak to Mary. They've seen Jesus speak to some Syrophoenician woman. They've seen Jesus speak to the woman with the issue of blood. They've seen Jesus speak to a lot of females. What's messing with them is he's speaking to a Samaritan female. Which explains why he let them go into town to buy food. He could have never dealt with this woman with these racists hanging around. But neither did he let them stop him from doing what he was supposed to do. So just because all your posse isn't right, doesn't mean you don't do what's right. Jesus did what's right, and he told them, I'll catch up with you later. So they come, let me get through this. They come, and when they come, the woman runs into town, and she says, verse 29, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. So she goes to the city, and she goes to the men of the city in verse 28. He told me all the things I've ever done, which explains why she only went to the men. And he told me all the things I've done. Well, all he told you was your lifestyle, which explains she went to the men, and that's all the things she'd ever done. So the men of the city are on their way out to check out this Jesus because of the cross-cultural, cross-racial witness of Jesus to this woman. The disciples in the meantime are saying, Rabbi, eat, verse 31. Because we went all the way into town. It's about a 5-mile trip down, a 5-mile trip back. That's a 10-mile trip to bring Jesus some lunch because it's 12 o'clock noon. So they bring Jesus some lunch and they say, okay, Rabbi, we got your lunch, eat. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Say, what? We done gone 10 miles and you've already eaten. I can see Peter now. Who fed him? I cut off his ear. Because it's a 10-mile trip and you've already eaten. Disciples were asking, verse 33, who brought him something to eat? After we done gone into town to buy food. And Jesus hits them with, here's the bottom line message. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What fills me, satisfies me, is doing the Father's will, not satisfying your racist, socialist, culturalist agenda. And then he says in verse 35, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're already white under harvest. Stop putting it off. Don't say, we're going to get around to this four months from now. We're going to get around to this later. We'll fix this later. He says, if you'll pay attention and look up, you'll see the fields are already ready. Now, when they looked up, what did they see? They saw all those Samaritan men coming across the field. So what did Jesus do? He set up an opportunity for them to relate to people of different races. He set up a scenario. And that scenario must always be set up by the body of Christ, who is to reflect Christ, where anybody can come through these doors who respect our faith in Jesus Christ. And regardless of history, background, race, or culture, they are welcome in the family of God fully. Because we have a standard. And I love how it closes. Verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word, the woman who testified, he told me all the things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Did you just hear that? Wait a minute. When we started, the woman is shocked. He's willing to drink out of her cup. A couple of hours later, he's hanging out on the weekend. He stayed with them 2 days. How do you go from people don't even drink from the same cup to a couple of hours later, why don't you stay with us for the weekend? Because when you do it God's way, it doesn't take that long. That's why. But now, it's real easy in here. See, it's real easy in here. Because, yeah, we can all get along in here. But what happens when you go out and you have to face your own race? What happens when you go out when your biblical view is not the popular view? What happens when you're rejected for not being black enough, white enough, red enough, yellow enough, Spanish enough? When you have to take that stand responsibly, kindly, in love, but clearly. Because when a lot of folk hear messages on love and unity and all that, it's good inside the house. Like the story of the Lone Ranger and Tonto. Lone Ranger and Tonto are going across the plains, and a group of Indians, they go to the northern ridge, and a group of Indians show up, and they're getting ready to attack the Lone Ranger. So Tonto says, Kemosabe, what we do now? So the Lone Ranger said, well, we got to go east. So they go east. Now there's a group of Indians on the eastern ridge. They get ready to attack the Lone Ranger and Tonto. So Tonto said, Kemosabe, what we do now? He said, we got to go west. They go west. When they go west, there's this long group of Indians on the western ridge getting ready to attack. So Kemosabe, what we do now? Tonto says, well, there's only one place we can go. We got to go south. So they go south. When they go south, there's a group of Indians on the southern ridge. And now they're being closed in four directions by the Indians. So now the Lone Ranger has a question. Lone Ranger said, Tonto, these your people. What we do now? Tonto said, what you mean we, pale face? See, folks jump ship when the going gets tough. But what God is looking for are some serious Christians on this issue, who start biblically and spiritually and work it down racially, socially, and culturally. You do not start with your culture and work it up. You start with the word and the authority of your faith and work it in. May God help us to do our part locally, personally, in our families, and through our influence to bring people to a spiritual, biblical approach to the issue of race, culture, and class, so that at least we can model before the world biblical solutions to a society in chaos. Shall we stand?